Good evening, and welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study here with me on Facebook Live. We are going to continue our journey through the book of Micah tonight. This will be our third session of this summer Bible study series. The first one was an introduction session, and the second one, which aired last week, was chapter 1. And if you are tuning in tonight for the first time and you haven't had a chance to get caught back up, you can go back at any time to our Facebook page. And you can go to our videos section there, and you can watch any previous episodes. You can also go to our website, and there at the top of the page where it says resources, you can click that link and go to our downloads page and follow the trail to get to the Bible studies, which we upload as an MP3. So you can watch a video on Facebook, or you can download the audio on our website. All of it's free, and hopefully you are tuned in tonight. And your goal is to stay to the very end. You're going to join us in prayer at the end. You can even put prayer requests in the comment section right now. And here in a bit, after I'm done teaching the lesson, we'll go to a quick break. And you don't need to go anywhere or touch anything on your screen. I'm going to disappear for a minute. Go through the comment section and look for any prayer requests and get ready to then come back and lead a joint prayer time with you. And hopefully your goal was to stick all the way to the end of that and then come back again next Wednesday night and continue all the way through. But if you need to get caught up, these are the places where you can go do that. And you can, it's not too much at this point. We're only on the third week, so there's not too much to go back and watch or listen to. So you can still get on track to join us as we're making our way through the book of Micah. There's only 7 chapters, so it's not one of the larger books of the Bible, but it is going to take us through the end of August. That's the goal. You see the schedule there on your screen. We're on there week 3 for June 16th. We'll be in chapter 2 tonight, and we're still planning on following this schedule throughout the summer. I'm going to do my very best to keep within the time each night so we don't have to use one of those flex weeks. You see there on the 14th and the 28th and the 11th, those are all weeks where we have other things kind of going on. And the goal now is to not have Bible study on those nights. But if for some reason we get behind and we need to use one of those, we'll kind of cross that bridge when we get there, okay? So thanks for tuning in. I'm excited to continue our study here. Before we do, though, we're going to do perhaps the most important thing tonight, and we're going to start off with a word of prayer. So join me if you would. Lord, we thank you for just another Wednesday night to be together here on Facebook Live. It's not ideal, and it's not in person in terms of physically in person, but I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we will sense the presence of each other, even through an imperfect medium such as this. Help each person to feel connected, and help each person be engaged, and help us all to receive the truth of your word, to understand it rightly, to apply it personally to where we are. And we just want to listen and understand and obey all the things that you have to say to our minds and hearts tonight. So guide us and direct us and help us to just be good students of the Bible tonight. We pray for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's just take a quick moment and review the first chapter. Just a couple quick points. If you missed this point reading in Micah, I don't know what more I can do for you. It's pretty obvious from the very beginning that the Lord has a message of judgment for his people. He's coming to judge their idolatry and their wickedness. His people, who are supposed to worship him exclusively and belong to him completely, they have developed an attachment to idols, and they have incorporated idol worship into their worship of the one true God. And God is jealous for the singular devotion and complete affections of his people. So he's not going to tolerate this, and he's going to do something about it. But a really major point we made last week, and this is one that's going to carry us through the whole study, and it's one that I hope you see not just in this book of the Bible, but all throughout the scriptures. It is this, is that God's anger towards his people always has a redemptive note to it. He will judge his people. It is true. And to this day, Christ issues warnings to his church. You can, we mentioned last week in the book of Revelation, you can go there and see quite clearly that Christ himself is not just issuing warnings to some church at the end of all time, but to all the church at all time. His message is one of warning. And it is true, God judges his people, but he does so in order to redeem them, in order to win them back, in order to restore them. And in this case, it is that he might remove the idols in their midst. It's really interesting. And we're going to see this much more clearly tonight. And I hope it captures your heart like it captured mine when I was preparing. But just so far in chapter one, at least, the people of God are in serious need of deliverance, and they are in serious need of hope for rescue. And that's where our man Micah comes in. His name, of course, means who is like Yahweh. And before he says a single word about rescue, before anything else, Micah himself, just his person, is going to point ahead of himself to the one who's going to one day come and dismantle all the idols in his people's hearts. One who's going to absorb all of God's judgment. One who is going to be a perfect advocate. And the answer to all the questions posed by Micah's name. Who is like Yahweh? Well, there is one. And he's coming. And he's going to do everything that Micah is promising, that God is promising through Micah that he's going to do. All right, so we are in chapter 2. And there are, I believe, 13 verses here. So we're just going to read the whole chapter in its entirety. And then we're going to come back and just begin to work our way through, what this chapter is all about. So turn here. I'm going to put the words on the screen. You're welcome to follow on the screen or in your own Bibles. I'm, of course, reading from the New American Standard. That's the translation we're going to be working with all throughout this Bible study. So if you don't have one, you can go to Bible Gateway or BibleHub.com, one of those websites that you can read the scriptures for free in just about any translation you want, and you can find it there. Or you can just follow along on the screen here. And we'll read this here together. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wrongdoing, who practice evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, so they seize them, and houses, so they take them. They exploit a man in his house, a person in his inheritance. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. In light of the accusations here in the first couple of verses, this is what the Lord is saying in response. Verse 3. Behold, I am planning against this family a catastrophe from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a song of mocking. This is Israel's enemies. And utter a song of mourning and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the share of my people. How he removes it from me, to the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one applying a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prophesy, so they prophesy. But if they do not prophesy about these things, insults will not be turned back. It is being said, house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his works? Do my works not do good for the one walking justly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. You evict the women of my people, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If someone walking after wind and falsehood had lied and said, I will prophesy to you about wine and liquor, he would become a prophet to this people. I will certainly assemble all of you, Jacob. I will certainly gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with people. The one who breaks through goes up before them. They break through, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king passes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Now, I know that doesn't read immediately clear to our 21st century American minds, but we're going to take some time to kind of break this apart and see what's going on here in chapter 2. It picks up, maybe you felt it, maybe you didn't, but it picks up kind of where chapter 1 left off, in the sense that there's a real discomfort that Micah leaves us as modern readers, and I think the original hearers would have agreed. There's a discomfort here when we read words like, I am planning against this family a catastrophe from which you cannot remove your necks. God himself is talking about this, about his people. There is catastrophe coming according to my own plans, and there's nothing you can do to save your own neck from it. I mean, that's pretty pretty direct language and pretty strong language from God. Or verse 4, on that day, they will take up against you a song of mocking. You know, I don't know if you've ever been mocked before, but it's a very unpleasant feeling. And God is telling his people, this is what is in your immediate future. And of course, in verse 10, to a people who are supposed to have entered into a land of rest, he's saying, well, get up and go, for this is no place of rest for you. Now, central to Micah's message to the people of God of his day is that, yes, God's judgment is coming, but listen, God is going to make everything right. So there's that note of hope that we caught in chapter 1, and we're going to, you already saw it much more strongly here in verse 2, but here's that central strand that runs through the book. That process of God restoring things and making things right involves confronting his hearers with their wrongs. And that's really key to understanding Micah. It's that, yes, restoration is coming, but it's going to come by a particular avenue. It's coming by way of rebuke. And that's really hard for us to accept, I guess. Maybe it's not for you. It kind of is for me. It's hard for me to receive that because for whatever reason, I want restoration to come, you know, easily. I want it to come, you know, if there's some sort of something in my life that restoration is needed, my hope is that that comes about, you know, through the path of least resistance, as it were. You know, I want it painless. I want it quick. I want it immediate. We want things to get better without getting any worse. But Micah's not interested in that. The message that God has given him is something different. And as I was thinking about it earlier today, the picture I had in my mind is, you know, a surgeon, a doctor, who wants to cure cancer in his patient. And the means to cure that cancer, well, they're painful. You know, aggressive, you know, radiation and chemotherapy, you know, invasive surgery. These things that that hurt and even, you know, that's the problem with chemotherapy, right? And radiation is that it kills, you know, a lot of good cells along with the bad cells. And you have to weigh the benefits and the drawbacks to these different kinds of treatments. And it's a difficult decision, but it's not a perfect example, but it's kind of like that here, that there's a serious cancer in the people of God, and God's means of removing it and correcting it and restoring them back to himself are not easy. And they're pain. It's painful, and it's hard, and it's not immediate, and so it's hard for us to read these words and understand them completely. But I think there's answers here that will make sense by the time we get to the end here. So stick with me. Don't get turned off to Micah's harshness or to the discomfort that he gives us. Now, in my New American Standard Bible, there's a heading at the beginning of chapter 2, and that heading kind of summarizes sort of the theme for tonight. And it's this idea of woe to those who oppress. All right. So there are oppressors in the land, and we're going to see how that connects to the problem of idolatry in the first chapter and what God has to say about it. And the first thing that we can take away from this is, and this is your first point, is that oppression is a real thing in the lives of God's people. Right there in verse 1, you know, woe to those who devise wrongdoings. Woe to those who practice evil on their beds. You know, when we think about oppression and we think about oppressors and we think about people who are guilty of those things, we tend to ascribe that to the obviously evil people who seem to do nothing but this, right? Who just sit around all day and coming up with ways that they can inflict misery on people and exploit people and take advantage of people. You know, images come to mind of sort of the world's great supervillains, you know, Hitler and Stalin and Mao. And you know, we see images coming from places like North Korea, these very blatant violations of basic human rights and deep, deep oppression, evil in the world. We know about it. And that's what we think about when we think of oppressors, right? We have this picture in mind, a very obvious evil people. And when we do, our moral compasses kind of go haywire. And there's this indignation that rises up from within us. And it's not just for the people of God. I mean, there's enough of God's prevenient grace at work in the world that even a very worldly person can look at, you know, blatant oppression and have moral outrage as a result. And so we cry out with Micah, you know, woe to the evildoer. It's very easy and right for us to say that. But here's where Micah starts to get a little uncomfortable. I think another point from Micah's chapter here when talking about oppression, and maybe this connection is a little bit of a stretch, but I don't know. I think there's something to this. Not all oppression is obvious. You know, it's, we've just talked about, you know, Hitler and Stalin and others, the Kim family, the regime or whatever you want to call it in North Korea. I mean, those are very obvious examples of oppression. But I think Micah's judgment here is more expansive than, you know, than what you and I might have originally expected or even been, you know, would be comfortable with. You know, Micah's judgment targets not only the explicit oppression that's evident in his world, but even that which is less obvious. You know, verse 2 already, he's talking about coveting fields and seizing fields and houses. You know, remember, this is a very agrarian society where, you know, a field is not just a field, right? I mean, at the very least, you know, a field represents a piece of the promised land. It's about inheritance. It's about God's covenantal promises. It means far more, I would say, to the average person who lived in that time than, you know, a plot of land means to us. Now, maybe there's exceptions to that, but you get my point. But not only that, you know, fields were essential to their livelihood. And Micah has witnessed in his people an oppression that is born out of a covetousness of the heart. That, while not super obvious compared to the types of oppression you and I usually think of when we think of the great atrocities in history, like the gassing of millions of Jews in World War II. But he's talking about an oppression that leaves people severely crippled and at a disadvantage, and robs them of their sense of participation in the covenantal promises of God. I mean, that's not a small deal. It's not as immediately obvious at the beginning, but it begins to rise to the surface as we look more closely at what's going on. The land, we're told, was full of exploitation of the weak and the powerless. Verse 9, you remember me reading a second ago. You evict the women of my people, each one from her pleasant house, from her children. You take my splendor forever. There's a sense of preying and exploitation on the weak and the powerless and the already at a disadvantage among the people of God. You know, this is a little bit of an aside, but as I was preparing, I couldn't help but reflect on this incredible correlation between idolatry and human exploitation. Think about that for a minute. Anyway, you see all throughout the scriptures, you see all throughout the world. When idols occupy the affection of our hearts, what results is the exploitation of other people. And that's a fascinating thing to look into, and I think it's worth taking a moment to reflect on that. You know, as the people of God, you know, we worship the triune God, God who is at his very essence, persons in communion who give and receive life and love one to the other. And when you worship that kind of God, you inevitably come to image that God or reflect that God or resemble that which you worship. And the human heart, which because of sin is curved in on itself, as you worship a God like that, your heart begins to turn outward. And that manifests itself in acts of mercy and charity, not towards him, but towards other people. It's fascinating when you think about that. All through the scriptures, there's a direct correlation between love for God and love for people. And the two are inseparable. I mean, I could spend the whole evening quoting passages from throughout the scriptures that reinforce this point, that you cannot say you have love for God and not love for others. It's literally impossible to do. Take, for example, again, we can go anywhere in the scriptures, but as I was preparing, these are just the two that came instantly to my mind. You know, Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter gets offended. Jesus keeps asking him this question. Stop asking me this question. You've asked me already twice. Why three times? Well, we know why three times, because that's how many times Peter denied Jesus. But interesting the response. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Interesting, because we we tend to think of, if I love God, I do this thing to him or for him. And yes, there is a right posture of the heart towards God. There's a right duty towards God. But that duty, I'm trying to think of a time when it doesn't include others. You know, John himself will write here in his epistle, if someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. In other words, you can't say you love God and then maintain hatred in your heart towards others. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Loving God always involves, and it is chiefly expressed in, loving others, especially the weak, especially the powerless and the poor. And it is apparent by the fruits of the people's lives, now evident here in chapter 2, that God's people do not love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. They are not upholding their end of the covenant. And so it makes perfect sense then that chapter 1, speaking of idolatry, naturally leads into chapter 2, which is all about oppression. Because the two always go together. And as a result of the attachments of their hearts to idols and possessions and to wealth, well, they've turned on each other. All right, back to our points. I'm getting lost in my notes here. Oppression is real. Oppression is not always obvious. And then now, as if Micah hasn't gotten up in our face enough, look at this. Oppression is not always intentional. Here's a tough truth. For people in Micah's day, yes, but for us today, you can oppress others without a single ounce of malice in your heart. In other words, you can have a perfectly, you know, I want to make sure I say this the right way because I don't want to say the wrong thing, but there can be an absolute absence of any intention to oppress another person and still oppress. It's possible to so live your life that where you think you're being neutral or you think you're, you know, just doing things for yourself or whatever, that has unintended consequences on others if you're not careful. When we think of oppression, we picture the Hitlers and the Kims, and it's true, as we've already said, some lie in bed just sitting there thinking of ways to be evil, and they covetously view, you know, the possessions of others as potential plunder for themselves. But Micah, as we've been saying, he views things a little bigger than that. And that includes even the less obvious things. You know, yes, it's an agrarian society. And remember, in ancient times, it was perfectly legal to take someone's field or take someone's house or take someone's robe if they defaulted on a loan. So here's an example of behavior that is even by the letter of the law, not unlawful, but maybe it violates the spirit of the law. You know, in verse 1, he talks about, you know, these actions are done in the morning or at dawn or in the daylight. In other words, maybe Micah is saying this to make a reference to the brazenness of the activities of the oppressors. It's true that that's what he could mean here, talking about in the morning. But maybe he's making another point, that the types of oppression that he's witnessing, those aren't things that are just done kind of in the dark, you know, because they're obviously bad, you know, they're clearly, you know, exploitive, is that the right word? And so they're done kind of in secret. No, I mean, these are very plain things, very obvious things in the light that, that means that the people are could even be operating perfectly within the lines of the law. Perhaps even when people are simply claiming what is rightfully theirs or even reclaiming what is rightfully theirs, perhaps even then they could be contributing to a culture of oppression and exploitation. And that's I don't know if that's what you're seeing or hearing or reading when you look in Micah, but I get the sense that there's something to that. And if that's true, that might have some huge implications for your life and for mine. You know, I'm sure that the 11 or so people or however many people it says 11, that's 11 accounts. Maybe there's some couples there. Maybe we've got 20 people. I don't know. I'm pretty confident that of the people that are tuned in right now or watching this on playback, that none of you are actively, intentionally lying awake at night, trying to think of ways that you can take advantage of and oppress others. But maybe Micah has a message for how are we living our lives. Are we doing it in such a way that by our actions, or perhaps by our inactions, we might be participating somehow in the oppression of some? And I have not thought that through all the way yet. I'll just be honest with you. You know, I have so many hours in a week. Bible study is pretty much a Wednesday kind of affair for me. It's, you know, Wednesday morning until now. Preparation, PowerPoint, technology, prayer when I'm able to squeeze it in, lunch if I'm lucky. but I don't have all week to spend thinking about Micah, and I wish I did. And I'm still working through this here. But I think there's something to this. Am I directly or indirectly contributing and somehow to the oppression of someone in this world? And if I am, I think God's message through our man Micah isn't just for people then. I think it's for his people today too. Now, the people didn't want to hear what Micah had to say. His message, as we've already noted in our introduction, his message is quite uncomfortable and unpopular. You know, Micah's saying the oppression is real, even though it may not always be obvious or even intentional. But it's real. It's in our midst. It's in our culture. And God's judgment is coming. And that's basically what he records them saying in verse 6. Their response to that is, you know, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that, Micah. We don't want to hear this. Don't prophesy like that. But God's response in verse 7 essentially says this. Listen, you don't like what you're hearing, but for those who are right in the heart, for those who do what is right, my words would be a comfort to you. That's interesting that God's word of judgment could be despised by one and a source of comfort by another. Isn't that interesting? It's the same words, the same message. But for some, it's doom, and for others, it's hope. I think that's always the case when God's judgment comes to the world. For those who realize that God is interested more than just your happiness, that God is interested in your holiness, well, his words come as a comfort. That God is doing something to make you more like himself. God is doing something to make something right in you that is wrong. Micah isn't the false prophet, like mentioned there in verse 11, the one who preaches on the joys of wine and liquor, the one who tells you the things that you want to hear, right? I mean, there's plenty of those out there, aren't there? There's plenty of, you know, churches and people on TV that you can tune into because they're going to tell you something that's going to make you feel good about yourself. Things that you like to hear. In fact, I believe the scriptures talk about that being a very clear indication of the end of times, that this type of, you know, ear tickling is going to prevail and be pervasive in the world. And there's no shortage of it today. And Micah's not that kind of prophet. He's not coming to tell the people the things that they want to hear. He's coming to tell them the things that they need to hear. And he's coming to expose not only the blind spots of his people then, but by the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures today, I think Micah wants to expose our blind spots. He wants to force us to consider the tough questions as they relate to ourselves. And questions like, as I look at my world, and I've been thinking about this all day long, and I need the Spirit's help to see the answers to these questions clearly. As I've been thinking and preparing for tonight, I've been asking myself, is there oppression in my world? And you can say world, obviously globally, there's oppression. I mean, in my little world, in my home, in my church, in my neighborhood, in my city, in our region, in our nation. That's the first question. Is there oppression there anywhere? But here's where it goes next. I think Micah wants us to ask this question next. In what ways have I contributed to it? Whether directly or indirectly, intentionally or unintentionally, by my action or by my inaction. And I dare say that right there is probably where a lot of us are going to start to feel a little convicted. What oppression exists in my world because of my personally inaction. But then the next question, which follows, how am I going to then play a part in its eradication? If it exists and I've played a part in it, and even if I haven't played a part, I think inaction, even if you haven't played a part in its creation, your inaction can play a part in its continued existence. And if it exists in the world, my world, what am I going to do to make sure that it doesn't exist? How do I reach out to the oppressed? How do I reach out to the powerless or the poor? Now, maybe throughout these last, where are we at here? How long have we been on this tonight? 30 minutes? About 30 minutes in is about, 7:30. Maybe for the last 30 minutes, you've been kind of bristling at this whole topic. Maybe you're just recoiling at the whole discussion here. And I would understand, because these types of conversations in our world today are very politically charged, right? You start talking about oppression and wealth and all these things, and you start thinking of, the liberal social justice warriors or, radical leftist groups like, the BLM or the Occupy Wall Streets, those kind of fringe radicalized groups that, despite sort of the language or the rhetoric, I don't think they're so interested in actual justice. I think that the things they're interested in tend to be more injustice, for the sake of justice, if that makes any sense. I can't figure that out. And so when we think of these topics, we plug them into sort of our 21st century American kind of political milieu. And because of that, we don't want to talk about it, or we want to pretend that those things are fabricated by our opponents. They don't apply to me. But listen, the honest Bible student has to not only understand what the Spirit of God is saying to his people at that time, but what could he be saying to us today? And I want the Spirit of God to speak through the Scriptures to my life through his word, no matter how uncomfortable it makes me, and it is uncomfortable, or how challenging it is to my political worldview. I don't know, maybe Micah is uncomfortable to us because we're not all that poor or powerless. I don't know about your bank account. Mine isn't going to win any awards or impress anybody, but compared to most of the people in the world, I'm not all that poor. And neither are you, if you're watching this tonight. Imagine for a moment how these words would sound to you if you actually were. I mean, if you were truly poor, if you were truly exploited, if you were truly oppressed, imagine how refreshing these verses would be. It wouldn't be an unpopular message, would it? To you, it would become a very popular message. Imagine the hope it would give you if you were on the receiving end of legitimate exploitation, or if you were stuck in an evil human system that was designed to keep you where you are. I imagine that a lot of the places in the world, other than, rich America, if not perhaps most of the places in the world where the majority of the people live in such a system, Micah sounds very different to them than he does to us. I almost feel guilty that I've sort of couched these chapters in sort of the language of discomfort. It's as if, Micah is saying something bad here. But I don't think so. It's unpopular to the people that are guilty. But to those who are victims, Micah's message is hope. Micah's message is life. We live in a land that is great. I love our country. I'm patriotic. We are blessed. Opportunity is abundant here. But even in the greatest of human kingdoms, there is imperfection, and there are injustices, and there is oppression, and it can manifest itself in many different ways. But for those who are truly oppressed, Micah reads like a breath of fresh air. Because it tells us that we, as the people of God, serve a God who does not oppress. Now, that'll preach. especially in that day when the people of the world worshiped a whole pantheon of oppressive deities, Israel shows up and says, no, you don't. We serve a God who liberates the captive, the one who stands with the oppressed, a God who will not stand to see oppression. His word does not demand from his people some sort of voluntary poverty, as if the only way to be obedient to his word is if you yourself are literally, you know, poor, although it may come to that. You know, if your allegiance is to God first, then the result of that may be poverty, but that's not an absolute prerequisite here. But his word does call us to a deep humility that is demonstrated in hospitality and generosity. Micah demands that you and I ask ourselves this question. If I'm not the Hebrew slave, is it possible that I in any way am the wealthy Egyptian? Now, the answer isn't automatically yes, but you have to ask the question of yourself. Who am I? Is this speaking to me? And if it is, in what way? I told you earlier that Micah it can be received by some one way and by others completely differently. Where are you in this spectrum? Now, the truth is, God, because it's who he is going to bring an end to all oppression in the world. That is, I think, a popular message for all of his people in all times and all places. But here's the thing. The end of oppression doesn't begin out there somewhere in the world, but right here with his own people. That's perhaps the tough news for God's people, regardless of kind of where you are. If there's going to be an end to oppression in the world, it's going to start with us. To those in Micah's day, he's going to say in verse 3, we've already read this, I'm going to read it again. Again, he's talking to his own people. He's not talking to the Assyrians, right? Now, there will come a time at the end of time when all the judgments of God will fall finally and ultimately on those who do not belong to him or who are united with Christ. But right here, Micah's sharing a message to God's people. I am planning against this family a catastrophe from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. And on that day, they will take up against you a song of mocking and utter a song of mourning and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the share of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. At the hands of the Assyrians, Micah says, everything that the wealthy have, along with all their pride and all their arrogance, it's going to be lost. And their little empires are going to be stripped away. And verse 5, outsiders will determine how the land and all of its abundance is going to be divided up. God's judgment on the idolatry of his people that is manifested in the oppression and exploitation of others will be both swift and complete. But here's my favorite thing about Micah so far, and it's my favorite thing that I see coming as we even look ahead at where this book is going, and it's something that we've already made a point to say already. It is that through rebuke, restoration is coming. Look at verse 12 with me again. I will certainly, after all this language about the oppressors in the land and God's judgment coming and how terrible it's going to be and how inevitable that it is, suddenly in verse 12, it almost comes out of nowhere. I will certainly assemble all of you, Jacob. Now remember, he's talking to a people that are about to be taken off into exile. The people are going to be vomited out of the land. They're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be dispersed throughout all the world. And in light of that imminent judgment, God says, I will assemble you. I will gather my remnant. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with people. The one who breaks through goes up before them. They break through, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king passes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Micah's message is that a shepherd is on the way. A shepherd is on the way. One who's going to gather together the people of God. And he's not gathering those who rely on themselves, who depend on sort of their own efforts or their own, you know, power or cunning or ingenuity. It's not going to be those who have made a living out of oppressing and exploiting others for their own personal gain. No, the gathering is going to come for the sheep. And sheep is a very unflattering word by our human standards. Because sheep are what? Well, they're helpless. Sheep are needy. And Micah's point to us here, and listen, it's not just to his message isn't just a message of hope for one of these groups. His message to all of them, whether they are oppressing or being oppressed, is that if you want to enter into the sheepfold, you have to be a sheep. And that is really, really interesting to me, a concept that I spent the whole day today just mulling over in my head. You know, God's judgment for the oppressor. Listen to this. I think this is the key thing I want you to take away from tonight. I want to make sure. Oh, yeah. Okay, so pretty much everybody's still tuned in. The key thing I want you to take away from this lesson tonight is that God's message for the oppressor, not just the oppressed, but for the oppressor, this message of judgment, isn't just that he's going to take away from them all the things that they have, but that he's going to bring them to a place of need. Think about that for a minute. You know, if God is talking through Micah to people who have been sitting around all day trying to think of ways to exploit others, or just through, you know, just because of the idols in their hearts they've been blind or dismissive of, or just have turned away from, you know, the exploitation of others and therefore played a role in it in somehow. Whoever he's talking about here that is playing a part in the oppression of the people, it would be perfectly justifiable for God to say, you acquired all that you have at the expense of others, and as punishment, I'm going to take it away from you, period. That could have been the message of God here. God would have been perfectly within his rights to say that. And that's what our hearts cry out for, isn't it? That's our sense of justice, right? That this thing was done wrong. This has now happened to punish or correct what has been wrong. And yes, we want justice. Yes, we want restitution. But here's the amazing thing about God. That God in his wisdom and in his love, even when he rebukes and even when he punishes, the goal of his rebuke and the goal of his punishment has the end in mind, not just of our sense of justice or recompense, but a complete and total salvation. Do you see it? You know, Micah is offering hope for the oppressed and for the oppressor. And you might be saying, Pastor Sean, how is he offering hope for the oppressor? Well, here it is. God will not only stand with the poor and the powerless, but by his judgment, by God's judgment, he will so do a work in the hearts of his people, his idolatrous people, that they will be freed from their sinful attachments and be brought to a place where they can rightly view and relate to God and to the world and to themselves. God will bring his idolatrous people to a place where they will be free from their idols. The attachments to their idols will be severed. They will be liberated from these things that they have looked to for fulfillment at the expense of others. And they will then be free to become needy and dependent like sheep. Isn't that great news? That it's not just a message of, I'm going to make wrong or right what has been wrong, but I'm going to take you who are making things wrong and I'm going to make you right. It's not just doom and gloom for the oppressor. It is judgment, but judgment with the end in mind of your salvation. It is rebuke, but rebuke with the goal in mind of rescue and restoration. Your heart is attached to an idol, and because of that, you are oppressing, and I'm going to crush the idol so that you become dependent on me and then come to love me with all of your heart, and that you might be freed from the wickedness of your hearts. And that's a great message, not just for those people, it's a great message for us. Because the same God that you and I worship is the same God that Micah is speaking on behalf of here. You and I all have areas in our lives where we need the correcting work of God, don't we? I know there's something in your life. There are things in my life that God is working on, that God needs to correct. And if there's not at this moment, I guarantee you, by this time tomorrow, you will realize that there's something in your life that needs corrected. But listen, God's correction is not for his children. It's not mere punishment. God's correction is discipline. And there's a major difference between those, isn't there? Do you agree? That God's correction is not merely punishment. God's correction is discipline. And I think the writer of Hebrews hit the nail on the head in the difference between the two. He says, he disciplines us with what purpose? For our good, so that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant. And anyone who's ever had a spanking knows what I'm talking about. It's not pleasant. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. It's painful. It's like that invasive surgery where the doctor's cutting deep. He's cutting deep to get out what needs to come out. Yet to those who have been trained by discipline afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Suddenly, Micah's voice of judgment to me doesn't sound so judgmental. Instead, it sounds like a promise. A promise of true, lasting salvation, freedom, not for just the oppressed, freedom for the oppressor. A shepherd is coming to gather his sheep. And you and I know from this side of history that the fulfillment of that promise to the people in Micah's day was just a few hundred years away. Now, that might seem like an eternity to you, but remember, God's timing works differently than our own. But the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to his people, of a shepherd who will gather his people, will come. But you know when it comes and how it comes. It's when the one who called himself the good shepherd would arrive on the scene, preaching a new order where the last will be first, where the poor would be blessed, where the oppressed would be free, where those who are high up would be brought low, and where those who are low will be raised up. And he shows us the way to gain real, true life, and that is by losing it, or losing our lives. You gain his life by losing your own. Mark 8:36, for what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 34, but if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friends, if you want to be gathered by the shepherd, you must first become a sheep. God's rebuke is intended to bring restoration. God's judgment is intended to bring reconciliation. Our Father's discipline is always for our good, that he might strip from us all of our attachments to the idols in our lives, that we might share in his holiness. And in all of this, praise be to God, Jesus has shown us the way. He is the only one who could rightly claim ownership of all the world. Right, so we've been talking about people in Micah's day who, whether rightly or not, were claiming possession of things that belonged to other people. All right, so here's the point about Jesus. He could rightly claim ownership of everything. Right, as the eternal Son of God, the Word of the Father, the very one who spoke all of creation into existence, the very one, as we're told by Paul in Colossians, who holds all things together by the power of his Word. Right? If anybody could have stepped onto the scene and said, all of this is mine. I'm reclaiming what is mine. I'm taking what is rightfully mine. If anyone could have done that, it was Jesus. But we know from Philippians that though he already existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. That's amazing to me. Jesus has shown us the way. And if Jesus himself, the one who all things belong to, could empty himself of his claim of everything that others might live, that changes the equation for me. That gives me a total different perspective on all of life. How much of your life is spent clamoring after what you think is yours, your share, your peace, what belongs to you, what is yours, at whatever cost? And Jesus says, all of it was mine. But for the sake of you, it cost me my life. He did nothing to gain anything at the expense of another. But instead, he gave all of himself freely for the benefit of the world. His gift of eternal life came at the expense of his own life. And Paul will say he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not usually said that I've come up with a particularly insightful thought, but there was one I made in college one time. It hit me and I shared it with my professor, and he praised me for it. It was like my one moment all through school. But I made the point that Jesus is the only person who ever lived who gave all of himself both in death and in life. And he's shown us the way. And in response to the cross, which was both the greatest injustice in the history of the world, as well as the clearest picture of the heart of God to stand with and for the oppressed, Paul concludes, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was raised up that others will be brought low." Will we be the kind of people? Will you and I be the kind of person who allow themselves to be brought low in order that he might be raised up? Does oppression exist in the world? Have you contributed to it? What are you going to do to eradicate it? Are there idols in your heart? Will you allow God to show them to you? Will you allow him to destroy them for you? I can tell you, if you are, that can be painful. But it's essential if you want to become a sheep. Will you become a sheep tonight? Jesus has shown us exactly what God wants us to look like. A people who do not exploit, but who allow themselves to be exploited for the sake of others. A people who do not grasp, but a people who give. A people who do not demand what is rightfully theirs, but rather die to themselves that others might live. Micah, you're hitting me. You're hitting me where it hurts, man. Hey, listen, let's take a minute to go to a break. I want you to put your, if you haven't already, I want you to put your prayer request in the comment section. We've got about 8 minutes here, so it's going to be a quick turnaround. So do it right now. Don't wait, 2, 3, 4 minutes from now to start typing. I did this as if you're in front of a laptop. Maybe it's this if you're in a cell phone, whatever. But in the comments, if you have a quick prayer request, put it in there now. I'm going to take a minute. I'm going to look at that real quick, and then we're going to come back and pray together and try to be done right at 8. We're going to do our very best. So we'll be right back.